refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord God, as we open up here and have your word and our Lord's words before us, we pray, God, that you would guide our thoughts, guide my words. May they be, Father, yours and not merely my own. And Father, may we be a people who are careful to both hear the word of God and to do what it says. And so, Father, in areas in our life where that's necessary and change is needed, strengthen us and help us by your Spirit that we might obey you. For that is our joy and delight, that we can trust and obey our Savior and bring honor and blessing to you. We love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to ask Christians, what three things mark faithful churches, you are likely to get a variety of reasons. You'll probably get some close similarities for some of those answers. A lot depends on the group or the Christian, certainly, that you do ask, whether a new believer, one who's been in the church for many years, even across denominations, maybe getting some different answers as well. Perhaps give it a try this week. Ask a Christian who doesn't come here to Calvary Baptist Church, what marks faithful churches? What three things would you say mark faithful churches? If you were to narrow it down to three things. What three things? What would you say? What three things mark faithful churches? As you consider that question, the Puritans there in the 17th century had thought and spent much time, several of them, on this question. And they came up with the following as far as three things that mark faithful churches and true churches: the preaching of the word, the right administration of the ordinances or sacraments, so baptism and the Lord's Supper, and then thirdly, the practice of church discipline. Now, which of these three things do you think would show up least on the list of the people that you asked if you asked them what three things mark faithful churches? I'd have to imagine we'd agree that it'd be that last one, the practice of church discipline. Right? That people would say the preaching of God's word, that's really important for churches. Yeah. Sacraments, partaking of communion and being baptized in obedience to Christ's command, that might be present there as well. For a lot of people, it would be about the music and other things there too. For most, they probably would not say the practice of church discipline. Many see it as overbearing, mean-spirited, and too judgmental. But consider for a moment the verses that we just read in Matthew chapter 18. And consider the language that is found here that talks about brothers. So when you consider discipline, discipline is about brotherhood. We are dealing with brothers and sisters in Christ. Those who have been brought into a family that God has formed because of his son, Jesus Christ. We have been, we use this language, right? Adopted into God's family. We are his sons and his daughters. And that came at a very high cost. The cost to be joined to God's family, adopted as his sons and daughters, was the very precious and perfect blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus teaches his disciples, when he teaches us to pray, you know, don't pray and heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. No, pray like this: our Father in heaven. We're a family. In reading through Genesis, you see the effects of Adam's sin play out really quickly between brothers. Consider the very first murder that we read about in the Bible. Cain murders his brother Abel because his deeds were evil and his brother's Abel's were righteous. And you see brothers conflicting again and again in the book of just Genesis. Cain kills Abel. Esau, he comforts himself after Jacob takes his blessing from his father Isaac, who couldn't see. And Jacob does it at the request of his mother, Rebekah. Some family dynamics that are not good there in that household. But Esau comforts himself about his brother Jacob stealing his blessing with thoughts of, I'm going to kill that stew maker, right? The one who makes good stew, I'm going to kill him. And that's how he comforts himself. And Joseph's brothers, they want to see what becomes of his dreams after they kill him. But they settle on selling him as a slave instead because, you know, they're so gracious, those brothers of his. Conflict between brothers is found in Genesis, and it's found all throughout the Bible. So when we think of church discipline, oftentimes we first think of conflict, disunity, hate. But in reality, when you read what the Bible actually says about church discipline, in fact, we find it to be true that is about brotherhood, about service, and about love. These are behind Jesus' words in Matthew 18. And so we do well to listen to Jesus, because that is also what the Father has said we are to do. Matthew 18, 15 through 20 are oftentimes, and rightly so, if you're doing a sermon series on church discipline, that's one of the passages, maybe the first passage, in fact, that you would look at. But the danger that we want to avoid, and one of the things that I like just about expository preaching, verse by verse, starting at chapter 1, verse 1, and working your way through Matthew 28, verse 20, is that you go verse by verse. And you don't pull things, at least we strive not to, pull things out of their context. Because you can do that. If you're doing church discipline, you might take verses 15 through 20, and I'm going to talk about church discipline, so I talk about 15 through 20, not realizing there's 14 verses that precede it and 15 verses that follow it. Right? So what happens when we do that is we can end up missing something rather important, rather essential to church discipline in this case. Jesus has been speaking since verse 3. His speech isn't interrupted after verse 14. It's verse 3 through verse 20 that Jesus is speaking. Peter then asks a question of Jesus in verse 21 about forgiveness, and Jesus answers that question in verses 22 through 35. So with one verse kind of interrupting, Jesus speaks straight from verse 3 to verse 35 in this 18th chapter. And what we find is that Jesus speaks just after discipline about forgiveness. So we would rightly say forgiveness is an important part of discipline. And how do we come to that conclusion? Simply by observing the verses in their context. So what precedes then these verses? That gives us some insight into discipline this morning as well. Well, we are to become like children, we saw last week, if we want to enter the kingdom of heaven. We're to assume the position of the child, right? When it says to become like children, it's not saying become naive. It's not saying become weak, right? It's saying children are of lowly and humble position in most all societies. You're to take such a position. Lowly before others. It's you before me. Denying myself and becoming your servant. How does this fit in with Jesus' words about discipline? Well, church discipline is not about lording it over others. But depending on the church, it could be about a hierarchy. And so you got people that aren't even a part of that local community coming into the church and throwing down the gauntlet or the hammer and making this huge, you know, scene about it. And they're lording it over that individual in the church or that whole church body perhaps as well. No, church discipline is about service, about helping your brother and your sister. Do you want to become great? Then you must become like children. You must be lowly. You must be dependent upon the Lord for all things, including the practice of church discipline, but including your very life and breath and everything else. For all of those gifts come from him. We're already dependent upon him anyway, so let's humbly acknowledge that and express that. And we see it in the Lord's Prayer, a good prayer to be prayed, right? Give us this day our daily bread, because even though I have my shelves maybe filled or I have food in the freezer, right? It's all because of you. It's not myself. I'm dependent upon you for everything, Lord. Some, when we talk about discipline, wonder and ask the question, why even confront a brother or sister at all? Wouldn't it just be easier if we ignore their sin or just ignore them? Perhaps, as well, altogether. Well, of course, that would be easier, but whoever said anything about the way of godliness being easier? It's not. If anything, in Scripture, it's extremely difficult. It's the narrow way. But that's the way that we're to take. Others say they might get mad or upset with me talking with them. And I know that because I've already tried it before, and that's how they responded. They may not want to be my friend any longer. I don't really want to talk then to my brother or sister about this sin. But remember Jesus' words earlier about denying yourself. This isn't primarily about you when it comes to church discipline. It's not about you. In some ways, we could say it's not even primarily about the other person. It's about Jesus and about his honor. And because of that, you have that love and concern for the other person. And it's about their relationship with Jesus. So in that regards, it is about them. But this isn't about you. We don't need help trying to make everything about us. We need help trying to not make it about us. All of us need that help. What do you do when a sheep is strayed from the fold? That was the verses that immediately precede church discipline, verses 10 through 14. Well, you go after the one, right? It said that you leave the 99 and go and search for the one sheep that went astray, because God does not accept a 99% success rate. He wants all of them. It is not the will of my Father, verse 14, who is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. We know of some sheep who have wandered away from the fold, the church, referring to, because they've been wounded by other sheep. Sometimes they wander because of that. Or because they're hurting over just a loss in their life. It could be loss of a job, loss of a loved one, some other type of loss. And they're hurting and they've just not faced others and come around others. And so they're separated again from the fold and haven't returned yet. Those are reasons that sheep wander, and those are reasons that we need to pursue them and seek after them. But sheep also wander from the fold when they sin against the Lord. Think of what James says here. James chapter 5, very last two verses of James, verses 19 and 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that whoever turns a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. When you confront a brother or a sister who has sinned against you about their sin, you are seeking to restore them to the fold, to restore them back to the church and ultimately to the Lord. That's what the language is used here. It says you have gained your brother, verse 15. Right? If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. He's restored. He is reconciled once again. And that's what the goal is. Church discipline seeks to reconcile or restore a brother or sister first to the Lord and then to the church, and to bring honor thus to our King, to Jesus. Church discipline seeks to make sure that Jesus' representatives, for we are ambassadors of Christ, and it seeks to ensure that Jesus' representatives represent Jesus well before the church and before a watching world. So we could ask, when we ask the question, why practice church discipline? We could say the honor of Jesus is at stake. Jesus is holy. He's glorious. Jesus is worthy of praise. That's why we gather. The three disciples on the high mountain, they were capturing just a glimpse of the glory and majesty of God, that transfiguration. And that was even before he had suffered and died and been raised, when far more glory thus comes to him, as he fulfills the Father's will in those ways. We are his body, and he is sanctifying us. The church does that through the work of discipline. This work is ongoing in this life, because we will never reach perfection in this life. But we want Jesus to be honored in our midst, so sin must be dealt with. Sin cannot just be brushed aside, cannot just be thrown and tossed under the rug. The purity of the local church is important. And in many ways, we could say that the church has lost her influence in our nation, thinking of America, because she has strayed from being holy as God is holy. She has strayed from being pure as God has called her to be pure. When we think of the failure to practice discipline, we give some reasons and understanding for why it is important to practice it, mainly being the honor of Jesus, but failure to practice church discipline leads to weaker disciples of Jesus. And weaker disciples of Jesus leads to a weaker witness to the community and a weaker influence in the nation as a whole. Right? It's a sad thing when Christians emphasize the separation of church and state, and we emphasize it, or some emphasize it, to mean that the church, which is the body of believers, should not get involved in the affairs of the state. That's what some conclude from separation of church and state. But that has it completely backwards. Church ought to be involved in the affairs of the state. We have the Word of God to guide and to direct. So that means we ought to seek to see men and women in positions of authority, from lowly mayors of small communities to presidents of the United States and everything in between. Failure to practice church discipline also disobeys Jesus because he commands us to do it right here in Matthew 18. And if practicing church discipline honors Jesus, then we could say obviously the failure to practice church discipline dishonors Jesus. And the reason it dishonors Jesus is because it treats sin casually. And if we treat sin casually, the sin with which Jesus was crucified for, it makes light of his own sacrifice. If we treat sin just casually and as just a mistake or just nonchalant. Jesus, as we see here, the context, and we've seen the goal about the reconciliation and the restoration of that brother or sister to the Lord and to the church, right? That brings honor to Jesus, that being the goal. Let's talk about the process. And that's what Jesus lays out here in these first three verses. We really see in many ways it is an act of love. Right? Discipline is about serving my brothers and sisters. The goal is to help see them restored to the Lord and to his church. Therefore, it is about loving my neighbor. And specifically, not just my neighbor, but loving my brother or sister. Right? We're to have a love for all men, especially those of the household of faith. We're to serve all men, especially those of the household of faith, right? And that's kind of language we see in the New Testament. So the very first step of the process, if you will, of discipline, is to confront a brother or sister, right, one-on-one. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. And in that case, what would that listening look like? We're repenting, right? They hear you share with them how they have sinned against you. And what does that look like? Well, you hurt my feelings. Nah, that's not what that looks like. You must be presenting to them what the scriptures say, not what our your personal convictions or preferences, not what some church document might say, but presenting to them, what do the scriptures say? And as I present this to you, it's not per se, it's me talking to you, but it's the word that's confronting you. And if you're confronted by the word and see that you've been in sin, the response is repentance and then forgiveness. He's listened to you, forgive him, and continue on joyfully. It goes no farther than that. It stops there. Continue on. And continue on in that forgiveness and in the joy of that forgiveness. What happens if my brother sins against me 7 times in a day and comes to you 7 times and says, I'm sorry, and repents? Jesus says in Luke, then you forgive him those 7 times. If he comes to you and repents, well, he's not really sorry. He's done it 7 times. 7 times he comes and repents, you forgive him. And that's for Jesus. And we'll talk more, especially about forgiveness next week, because he really goes into detail about that in those verses about the parable of an unforgiving servant is usually what we refer to it as. So if he listens to you, you've won your brother. He gained him. He's restored. He's confessed his sin to the Lord because against him and him only, first and foremost, has one sin, and he's therefore restored. This verse, verse 15, I think is really connected all the way back into the law to Leviticus 19. You can turn there, you can just listen. Leviticus 19, 17 and 18 say the following. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. Then listen to this. But you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. So if you don't reason frankly with the neighbor, perhaps maybe about his sin, about what's going on in his life, you can incur sin yourself because you failed to confront your brother and to address them. Well, what's the standard for that? Well, verse 18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. That's what Leviticus 19, 17, and 18 says. Again, it's about the love of the neighbor. Anytime, though, you're going to confront another believer, we talked about, you know, them being restored, there is a preliminary step that comes before confronting them. Jesus has already talked about this back in Matthew chapter 7. That preliminary step, if you're going to go confront a brother or sister, right, about their sin, is that you must first do some log removing. Matthew 7 reminds us, the verse that usually is only spoken of here in this section is verse 1, judge not that you be not judged, period. People stop there. But again, context, for the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye when there's a log in your eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, deal with your sin, confess it to the Lord, and then you will see clearly both eyes, right, to take the speck out of your brother's eye. It's not that you don't address the speck in your brother's eye. Jesus says to do it there in Matthew 7. Jesus says to do it again in Matthew 18. But first, preliminary step, you might say, right, take the log out of your own eye, remove it, remove that log, so you can help your brother with the speck in their eye. And it can be hard, because when we confront a brother or sister who sinned against us, as we said, we're telling him his fault, we're telling him his sin. It's not primarily about my feelings and how it made me feel, right? It's about their sin. So again, we have to confront them with the word of God. David has said in Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned. So they've primarily offended Jesus. And that's your cause of concern. That their relationship with the Lord is now greatly hindered by their sinning against you. And that's how it works even in the relationship of parents and children, right? We oftentimes discipline, or the challenge could be to discipline because of merely behavioral instances. You embarrass me. Well, show them a verse. Show your kid a verse for why you're disciplining them because you're embarrassed. You can't find one. That's no cause for discipline. Yeah, it must be grounded in what God's word says. And it's because your concern for them is that their sin against you, their disobedience to you and attack against your authority, right, is ultimately disobedience against God. And you want that relationship to be strongest, that relationship to be restored. Right, when David says, against you, you only have I sinned, he's sinned against a lot of people, especially as it related to his sin with Bathsheba. So what does he mean? Well, he means that his sin is first and primarily against God. It was God's law that was disobeyed, God's honor that was attacked, God's very nature that was attacked, because his law is tied to who he is, his character. And as you think of approaching and talking to someone about discipline, think of being the one who's receiving it on the other end. How are you when you are confronted by a brother or sister? How do you respond when confronted by your sin? When you've sinned against somebody, how are you to respond? You can think about how do you respond. Rejecting it, getting angry, and are common, certainly, responses. But we're to respond with humility, repentance, and even gratitude. Because perhaps you weren't noticing the speck in your eye very well. You've gotten used to having this kind of minor blind spot right here, wherever you walked. But you could still see pretty clearly. You thought otherwise, fine, but you're missing some things because of that blinder. So your brother saw that, your sister saw that, and wanted to, and rightly wanted to help you with it. So you respond with gratitude as well. And with forgiving your brother or sister who sinned against you. So you repent and they offer that forgiveness. This is the family dynamic that we should see playing out in the church. One where all the people are full of mercy and love toward one another. Because we who have been forgiven much, love much, and are able to forgive much against those who sinned against us, because we've recognized how much we have been forgiven. But what if your brother, sister does not repent when you approach them one-on-one? What if they continue to deny, to brush that sin aside, saying it's not that big of a deal? You've clearly shared with them and pointed to them in the word, this is sin. Let's talk about this. I'm here to help. I love you. What then? Well, verse 16 then continues. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. But that's grounded in Deuteronomy 19, Deuteronomy 17. They talk about two or three witnesses. A man can be put to death in Deuteronomy 17 by the witness of one person. It takes two or three. And Deuteronomy 19, again, also talks about the importance of two or three witnesses. Now, you can say, well, do these two or three witnesses need to, other, you know, one or two witnesses, I should say, do they need to be present when that brother or sister had sinned against me? Well, no, because that probably wasn't likely the case. They ought to be godly and desire in a spirit of gentleness to restore that and see that brother or sister restored. They ought to be wise in hearing out, right, both sides and not just assuming one is right until another comes along, right, as the proverb says. So they need to have wisdom in this case. But if they are confronting and they're seeing this brother or sister before them who's unrepentant, they are calling them back, right? And they're asking them to listen and to forgive. The brother or sister should be seeing the kind of seriousness of this matter, because it wasn't just now Bob who's approached me. Not picking on Bob, right? It's not just Bob who's approached me, but now it's Bob and two others that have come with him who are approaching me. Oh, right, that should be hopefully a wake-up call for that brother in that instance. And if they listen to the delegation, it goes no farther. The person should repent, confessing their sin, and there should be forgiveness extended and joy and gladness over that restoration to God and to brothers and sisters in the Lord. It doesn't keep going after that. It stops. And they continue to live in that joy of that forgiveness going forward. But if he refuses to listen to that group of witnesses, the circle then gets larger. You see how small it starts, one-on-one, one or two others, so two or three. Now you tell it before the church. Right? We're started as a brother looking to serve another by showing him his fault. It grows, and the matter is now brought before the church. Verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. We read here in the New Testament, we find that in the office of elder, there's different terms that are used for it. Elder, overseer, pastor, shepherd. I'm talking about this in Sunday school for several weeks. That all refers to the same office. Right? Overseer, elder, pastor, shepherd, teacher. These men should be involved. A pastor should be involved at this point when it comes before the church, should be involved now as it relates to formal church discipline. It shouldn't be sought to be done independently. God has called them to shepherd the flock, right? Even if they may not be involved when brother or sister are just confronting one another, never hear about it. Maybe they've noticed there's been some tension between this relationship, but now they see there's joy, forgiveness, and blessing and can just assume that they've confronted and talked to one another and praise God for that, right? So it's not that they need to be involved right at every step of the way, but as it comes now before the church as a whole, certainly the leaders of the church ought to have important involvement in that. Even though Jesus doesn't state that directly here, just based on what we read with the role of the elder in the church, it would be, I think, rightly understood in that way. Listening is a key here in these verses. If he listens to you, positive, you've gained your brother, right? Verse 15. And then it's a series of three, if he refuses to listen, if he refuses to listen, if he refuses to listen. Refusing to take heed to the warnings. Refusing to confess and repent of their sin as they're confronted by God's word. Right, refusing to listen to you, the individual who's confronting them, refusing to listen to the two or three others, or even to the church, should be seen plainly as their failure to refuse to listen to Jesus. It should be done in such a way, church discipline, practiced in such a way, that it's God's word that is being presented before them again and again and again. Again, it's not a matter of your personal preferences, your convictions, even just a church document. Especially the church document that doesn't have any scriptural backing at all. It's the word of God that we confront one another with. So this final refusal to listen, even to the church, it says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. This is where the word in church history has come out of excommunication. This idea that you are now excommunicated. You are no longer to participate and no longer welcome to participate in communion. You're treated as an unbeliever, a Gentile and tax collector, because of your refusal to confess your sin as presented to you and before you. And if they aren't repentant, our interaction should really focus especially on calling them to repentance. We no longer are warning them as a brother. That's the instance at first, warning them as a brother one-on-one, warning them as a brother or sister with the one or two others, warning them as a brother or sister when it's brought before the church. If they continue to refuse to listen to the church, they're no longer being warned as a brother or sister. They're being warned as a Gentile, a tax collector, warned as an unbeliever. And thus, you're seeking to present and proclaim the gospel to them, that they would trust in Jesus. Again, it doesn't mean that they're completely cast aside. Jesus spent time with tax collectors and sinners. But you shouldn't treat everything so casual either. Like the very next week, you're going out to lunch with the person who's just been excommunicated, disciplined by the church after failure to listen to so many people. And you've been brought into that process as well as a member of the church. And you're going out, have a meal with them, and you're just picking up where you guys last left off from the previous meal and not talk about anything that happened on Sunday at all. So nothing happened on Sunday at all. No, that wouldn't be proper. That wouldn't be right. It's not to say that you're just hammering home repentance, 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 and you talk about nothing else, but that's what it really needs to focus on. They're sinning against the Lord. That should bring great concern to you as one who knows the Lord and knows the punishment for those who refuse to listen to the Lord. And as we proclaim the gospel to them, we don't do so proudly as one who's not been disciplined. We do so humbly out of love for the one who's hardened right now by the deceitfulness of sin. Galatians 6:1 talks about restoring a brother, you who are godly in a spirit of gentleness, right? So you're speaking the truth to them in love. That's bringing the word of God into their lives. And in a spirit of gentleness, seeking to help encourage and restore them. Because they're rejecting of you, they're rejecting of the witnesses, they're rejecting of the entire assembly when it was gathered, is tantamount to rejecting Jesus and the Father. That's how serious this matter is. And in verses 18 through 20, we find kind of a basis, a theological basis for church discipline. And it begins with, in verse 18, the authority of the church. Look at verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And Jesus says here that the church bears the authority of heaven. But wait a minute, I thought Peter was given the keys and given that authority back in Matthew chapter 16. Now it includes the whole church? Yeah, it does. He was given it, Peter, right? On this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I tell you, you are Peter. He says at the beginning, on this rock, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Verses 18 through 19 of Matthew 16. But now he says to the church, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And here we see one of those examples of the church's authority of binding and loosening. It relates to excommunication of a believer, relates to church discipline. The church has God's backing when they follow God's process for discipline. They agree, as verse 19 will say. They have God's backing because they've received this authority from Jesus. And I think then, here in Matthew 18 and in 1 Corinthians 5 as well, another passage on church discipline, that there is an implicit truth here, an implied truth here in these verses when dealing with church discipline. And that's this, that local church membership and discipline run closely together. Right? Those of you who are maybe already convinced that a faithful church, a healthy one at that, practices church discipline with participation in the administration of the sacraments and faithful preaching of the word. Church discipline is important, faithful part of faithful churches. You need to pray hard about becoming a member of this local body. Right? Well, why? Well, look at the family language here that's used. How, and not only that, brother, sister, how do you practice discipline, formal church discipline, on another brother halfway around the world? Someone sins over in Africa. How do we practice church discipline against, well, they didn't sin against us. And when it's brought before the church, it's not brought before the entire global church at the time. Right? There's an implied truth that it is, you have committed yourself, covenanted yourself to a local body. And therefore, you are saying, if in fact, as I believe, the faithful practice and rightful practice of church discipline is a part of a healthy church, then you're saying, I want to be held accountable by you as you then, therefore, want to be held accountable by me. One author says it this way, a church does not make someone a citizen of the kingdom. We can agree with that. The church does not make someone a citizen of the kingdom, but it does have the responsibility for declaring who does and who does not belong to Christ's kingdom. That's what he would say, the binding and loosening. It's an important role of the church, because when the church says one believer is excommunicated, they're saying, we can't validate what they've proclaimed to Christ. They're living in unrepentant sin, and we followed this process, and we can't give credence to their profession of faith because they're living continually in this sin. Verse 19 then says, if the authority of the church is part of that basis for church discipline, the promise of answered prayer, should likewise be a basis for church discipline. Look at verse 19. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. My professor wrote this about this verse. He says, during the discipline process, the church on earth may be assured that the Heavenly Father will guide and confirm its deliberations and prayers. Right? We need to keep this verse in mind here. Verse 19 isn't just, two of you agree on earth about anything they ask. Okay. Well, in the context here of church discipline. So let's see and recognize its presence in this passage. The unrepentant one, therefore, can see by the harmony and by the unity, because it says to agree, right? By the harmony and unity of those believers, they're reminded of what they are to pursue. And living in an unrepentant sin means disharmony and disunity, not in agreement with the church. So as they see others agreeing, others praying for this, that should be a cause for another light bulb, hopefully, to that person of, I need to confess this. I need to repent of this. And then thirdly is the presence of Jesus, a basis for church discipline. Verse 20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. I think this verse, probably like Philippians 4, right, 8, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, get yanked out of their context all the time. This is spoken of within the context of church discipline. Rest assured, brothers and sisters, the Lord is with us always to the end of the age, because Matthew 28, verse 20 tells us that. Here, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Sometimes I know we could utilize that when a prayer meeting seems a little sparse on a Wednesday. We think, well, the Lord's with us. Two or three are gathered in his name. The Lord's with us. He's already with us, and that's assured in other places in Scripture. It's spoken of here in the context of church discipline. We bear God's name as his baptized children. Right? If you've been baptized in the Lord, you've been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You bear his name as those who have been baptized. And he dwells within our midst because we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so with that assurance, we bear his name. He's present with us. We go forth in our practice of church discipline. You'll notice the emphasis is again upon the gathering of the body. Two or three are gathered in my name. Not just the Lone Ranger Christian. Time obviously doesn't permit us to now try to, if this was a series on church discipline, we'd say, all right, next week, 1 Corinthians 5 we'll go to. You know, we'll take a look at that and unpack that one together. So we're not going to unpack it this morning, but just turn there for a moment because it does give us some helpful insights and understanding. And I'd encourage you to read through it, maybe at a later point, read through all of it. I'll read through just portions here briefly with you. If you have a handout, there's, you know, several highlighted points here, kind of adapted from a shorter book on church discipline by Jonathan Lehman, put out by Nine Marks. And they have quite a bit of material on that can be helpful if you want to read more into it. But look at 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you, right? So what do you discipline for? Well, discipline exposes the cancer of sin, and it exposes it that it might be cut out and removed. Right? That's what you do when a doctor finds cancer. They're trying to figure out radiation. They're trying to figure out surgery, perhaps, right? They're trying to figure out how is it that they can remove this from you and cut it out. Let him who has done this be removed from you. And it says that even to this, you know, they're proud. It says you're arrogant. Verse 6 says, you're boasting about that idea, they're being arrogant, is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So we see, secondly, that discipline protects the body because sin, like cancer, spreads. Discipline also warns of a greater judgment. Verse 3, for though absent in the body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. It reminds them, we take sin seriously. God takes sin seriously. That's why the church takes sin seriously. It aims to save those, fourthly, who are pursuing death. Verse 4 and 5. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So that also talks about that day of judgment. Discipline presents a good witness for Jesus. Think about it this way. We're to be the salt and light, salt of the earth, light of the world. Matthew chapter 5. And if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet, Jesus says. Salt loses its saltiness in the church and believers when church discipline is not being practiced, because we only end up looking like the rest of the world. So as we consider then living this out, consider just these few closing points. Think of discipline and love. 1 Peter 4:8, maybe a verse that comes to mind. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. So you think, okay, when do I just cover that sin, and when do I confront, you know, my brother or sister about their sin against me? Right, that might be a question we would consider. Well, we ought to consider then, how does God cover our sins? Because we're to forgive as God has forgiven you, right, that type of language. So many ways to say, well, we're to cover sins as God's covered ours. So how is it that we can do that as his image bearers, as his children? Psalm 32:1 says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And Psalm 32:1 is an example of Hebrew parallelism. In other words, just it matches, right? Parallel lines running side by side. The one whose sin is covered is the one whose transgression is forgiven. The one who is forgiven is the one who is confronted by their sin, Holy Spirit convicting them, confessed and repented of that sin. God then chooses to remember our sins no more. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. He does not hold them against us. They are covered in the blood of the Lamb. So our covering a multitude of sins, if it is to look like God, which I believe it is, means that we don't bring it up. We don't share. We don't use it against another and against that person who sinned, because it's already been dealt with. Love covers a multitude of sins because that sin's already been dealt with, not because you just overlook it and sweep it under a rug. How can we overlook sin in our own lives and the lives of one another? Christ died for them. So that's maybe why we presume we can just overlook them, but they're serious and need to be taken seriously as well. This verse, much less of speaking of just cover it and ignore it and pretend it never happened, is cover it. Don't bring it up. Don't share it. Don't use it against them, because it's already been dealt with. You covered it. It's covered. Well, what about discipline and timing? When do you practice discipline? Part of being a local body of believers doing life together as brothers and sisters, because of that family language, means that we're discipling one another in the faith all the time. Correction takes place as we open up God's word and we see that our words or our own thoughts or our own actions aren't in alignment with God's word. Naturally, discipline's taking place then, because we're trying to bring our life, our words and our thoughts and our actions into obedience to the scriptures. So we encourage one another, we spur one another on in this case. That's just the normal course of discipline in life of a body. But if we're talking more about that formal practice of discipline, right, where then it goes beyond the individuals that are confronting each other, now others are being brought before them and then it's brought before the church, a helpful question to consider is, how do you respond to sin? How are they responding to sin? Jesus' representatives in this life will not perfectly represent our Savior with no sin. It just won't happen. We're to strive to not sin. So how do you respond when you've sinned? Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. When you're confronted by your sin, do you mourn? A godly sorrow. It leads to repentance, that leads to life. Produces repentance, that leads to life. He also says in these same Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Do you desire to do what is right, but you're struggling? They are the ones who will be satisfied, who pursue that hunger and thirst for righteousness. One author writes again, true representatives of Jesus will do two things. Increasingly be pure and increasingly poor in spirit amidst remaining impurity. So striving for purity in your life, becoming more pure, right? Putting childish ways behind you, always being childlike in your faith, but childish ways being put behind you. And you're being poor in spirit, recognizing with humility and grace, you've got room to grow and sin to to continue to confess. Lastly, discipline in God's honor. Who is the most zealous for God's honor? You? Me? Pastors? Missionaries? Apostles? Who's most zealous for God's honor? God is the most zealous for his honor. And you can read about that in Numbers 25 when Phinehas attacks an Israelite man who took a Moabite woman. And he says he is zealous, he's jealous, the word that's used, I think, in the ESV, right? With a jealousy like I have for my name. God is most zealous for his honor. So as Christians, we are to be zealous for the reputation and honor of our King Jesus. So as we close, listen to these words from Revelation chapter 3. Words of Jesus to the church of Laodicea. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. It's about love, an act of love. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. Restoration, right? He's writing this to a church, to believers. The one who conquers, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This was written to the church, the assembly of Laodicea. The need for zeal and repentance was needed in the church of Laodicea, and is likewise needed in the church of Calvary Baptist Church. If you have felt God's heavy hand recently, the call is to be zealous and repent. Seek to restore your communion with God, because then you can seek to restore sweeter fellowship with one another, and we can live peaceably with all. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his teaching, the importance of discipline, because it is so much about his honor that is at stake. And Father, we desire to see brothers and sisters restored, reconciled to you and to the body. May we be a body, Lord, that surely is a brotherhood of believers. Brothers and sisters in Christ, loving one another, encouraging one another, holding one another accountable, God. That, Father, you would put that desire in each of our hearts here this morning, and the desire in the hearts of those not with us this morning. It can be hard. It can be cause us to be more transparent, Father, and open. Father, we lie naked and bare before you, the eyes to whom we must give account. And so if we can have brothers and sisters in our lives who can help us and aid us and encourage us in this walk, as we seek to walk in the light, as you are in the light, oh, Father, may we welcome it with glad, grateful hearts. We thank you for our Savior Jesus, who bore our penalty for our sins that are grievous and great against you. We are now reconciled to you. We love you, Father, and pray these things in Jesus' name.